20. It'll begin in verse 13. As I shared this morning, after the events there in Troas, Paul is planning to set sail. If you look at your map, it's all right in this general area, and it's really interesting to see the travels of Paul. This is believed to be his third missionary journey. And so in our text tonight, it is literally the last time that he will meet face-to-face with the Ephesians. He's going to eventually make his way back to Jerusalem, and from Jerusalem they're going to cause a big stir. They'll hand him over to the Romans, and ultimately he appeals to Caesar, and then he goes all the way back to Rome. So this is his farewell text, if you will, his farewell conversation with those in Ephesus. So we'll begin in verse 13. I want to ask you to stand. I'm going to read through verse 38, just finish the chapter out. But we, going ahead to the ship, set sail for Assos, intending from there to take Paul on board, for so he had arranged it, intending himself to go by land. And when he met us at Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. And sailing from there, we arrived the following day opposite Chios, and the next day we crossed over to Samos, and to the day following we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus so that he would not have to spend time in Asia, for he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, on the day of Pentecost. If you look on the map, Miletus is right there. You can almost see, and if you track that, where they just sailed right past Ephesus. They could have pulled in at Ephesus and worked their way down to Miletus, but Paul intentionally did not want to go back to Ephesus at that point, because I think he knew he would be delayed there and not get back to Jerusalem in time for Pentecost. So he sailed around the coast of Ephesus and came to Miletus, which is south. But from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they had come to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews, how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, bound in spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom will no longer see my face. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves, men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. In everything, I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all, and they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him, grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. So quite a sad part of scripture here in some ways, celebratory. Paul had fulfilled his ministry there is what he seems to be suggesting here, but he makes it very clear that he's not going to be passing that way again. He wouldn't see their face again. In fact, he makes it more than clear that that's his opinion. He has had the testimony of the Holy Spirit, he says here. So I just wanted to look at really four things tonight, not too lengthy, but just things to consider when you're saying your goodbyes, which is essentially what Paul is doing here. We can make application to our own goodbyes. Every leader in a church, every elder, every Sunday school teacher, every deacon, every preaching pastor, we would all like to be able to say this has been our testimony. But I think it expands even farther out to just faithful Christians in your realm of ministry. What would be said of you at your goodbyes? What would you be saying in your goodbyes as well? So the first one, the question that I just ask here is, how will it be said that you lived? When you say your goodbyes, whether it's to your family, whether it's to a group of people, whether you're called to some other place in the world to minister, or whether you're called home to heaven, how will it be said of you that you lived? And Paul seems to describe that in verses 17 and beyond. Verses 18, he said, when they had come to him, he said to them, you yourselves know, so you just listen to this description of his life, from the first day that I set foot in Asia, which is the region where Ephesus was, the day that I first set foot in Asia, how I was with you the whole time. Now, there's a comma there in the English version. Obviously, that's not in Greek. Don't use those punctuation marks, but it catches the phrasing there. I think one of the things he's saying, that when I came in that region, I was with you. I didn't just zip in, share a word, and zip out. I was with you. The whole time I was in Asia, I was with you. I was devoting my life to your lives and to your good and to your need. And so Paul is testifying of his own devotion to those people there in Asia, particularly those in Ephesus. But he goes on from there in verse 19, I was with you the whole time serving the Lord. And so two things already about Paul's life, what might be said of Paul, or what he would want said of him. When I came to you, I was devoted to you. I was ministering to you, and even doing so, I was serving the Lord. That's descriptive of my time with you, the time they had known him. I've been serving the Lord. These are things I think Paul would have understood, or they would have said of Paul's life in their presence. He's not telling them anything they don't know. He's just reiterating what they already know. They knew that when he came, he was with you. He says, you know that. And you also know that when I was among you, I was serving the Lord. He adds there in verse 18 or 19 as well, with all humility. So there's a humility involved. So that was part of Paul's character or his disposition. I always thought that's interesting, because when you read the epistles sometimes, you don't, in fact, you come away with the impression that Paul was very forceful, and he was in terms of the word, but Paul describes himself often as humbled or acting in humility. In fact, in some of his epistles, he talks about himself being with them in meekness and fear. And so there was some sense in which Paul had a disposition of humility. And he says, when you knew this, you knew that about me. I lived my life among you in your midst. I was serving the Lord there, and you are witnesses of the humility with which I was serving him. I believe that's true of Paul, whether he needed to be bold in some places and whether he could be gentle in other places, I think was all guided by his desire to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and his dependency upon the grace of God. You have to remember something. I think about Paul. Is Paul, I don't know this, but I wonder if Paul ever really lost sight of the fact that he had part in the murder of early Christians. In other words, that he knew that he had perpetrated these things. Yes, he had forgiveness. Yes, he was acting by grace. Yes, he was living his life in devotion to Christ, the Christ whose followers he had a part in killing. I wonder sometimes if that wasn't part of what produced this humility in Paul. No matter how grand and no matter how great the revelations, I am least of all the apostles, he would describe himself. So it makes you wonder what Paul thought about that. But it's clear that Paul was acting and serving and living his life in humility. He knew who he was, and he knew who he was in his flesh, but he also knew who God was, and he knew the grace of God as well. So this is what would have been said of Paul in regards to his goodbyes and how he lived his life. He was devoted to them. He was there serving the Lord with humility. And I love this. He says, and with tears. and with trials which came upon me. So the tears are there too. So it was not an easy thing, and they were witnesses of this. Paul had a great burden for souls. He had a great burden that the name of Christ be exalted. He had a great burden that people would see the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And how often was he persecuted by his own countrymen, the Jews, and pushed out of places, several times left for dead, stoned, beaten, all sorts of things at the hands of his own countrymen many times. And most of the time, so you can imagine that Paul lived his life among the Ephesians the whole of his life while he was there in humility, serving Christ with tears. The burden for lost souls and the burden for proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and the burdens of his own companionship, the safety of his own companions. In fact, sometimes I think he sent them away to protect them when he would have been the target. So Paul knew what it was to shed tears in regards to his ministry for Christ or on Christ's behalf. I wonder sometimes, us leaders, how often we find ourselves shedding tears in regards to the sanctification of believers and to the salvation of lost men. Are we ever moved emotionally to feel the pain of heart to see someone walk away from the gospel of Jesus Christ? It's been years and years ago, but it's one of those weird things that just stuck in my mind. But I was coming, we were living on Shiloh back then. I was coming back west in the evening down Highway 70, and the sun was shining I think it's the other way around, because the sun was shining in the driver's faces who were coming to me. And I'd never really noticed this before, but because of the sunlight shining so brightly into their face, and because it was behind my back, I could see every face perfectly when I would pass by them. And it just dawned on me, as they were coming by, the question was, wonder which of these is saved and which of these are on their way to hell. I just looked at in the face and in the eyes as they passed me, someone who are liable to be heading for hell at this moment. And I just remember how profoundly that affected me, and it really did move me emotionally, because it compelled me to want to share the gospel of Jesus Christ as often as I could, because everywhere you go and every face you look, you're probably looking at people that if they leave this world today, they will spend eternity in hell. Does that move us anymore? It did Paul. It did Paul. In fact, I think the believers, the fact that they be guarded and not be drawn away by heresies, the issues of circumcision and warring against the grace of God, these were issues that moved him as well. So Paul, in his goodbyes, is citing here, I want to be remembered, and I have lived my life in such a way as to be remembered as one who shed tears for the lost and for the glory of Jesus Christ. Not only did he shed tears there, but it says this farther, verse 19, in regards to the trial. So he's one that served among them, served Christ with humility among them, with tears, and he endured the trials that came along with that as well. Would you be remembered for that amongst your ministry, people you minister to, whether it's your family or your community or your churches? Will you be remembered that way? Will you be remembered as one who endured the trials, one who had a heart for the lost and a heart to see believers grow in the faith? Will you be remembered as one who had a disposition of humility? Will you be one that's with the people? Is that the way you will be remembered? That's what Paul is saying here. In verse 20, he continues, and this is how he would be remembered, how I did not shrink. I like the phrasing here. I did not shrink away. And the reason I like that is because it gives the idea of something that was once there, and then it's pulling back. In other words, a cloth that's wet is stretched out, but when it starts drying, it pulls back. It pulls back away. So the idea is that I not only was there, I didn't draw back when things got tough. And when things got hot and when things got threatening, I was with you there. I did not shrink from declaring to you anything. That's amazing. Anything that was profitable. I can imagine Paul, the long nights that he spent awake praying in the Holy Spirit to discern what is needful, what is profitable for the Ephesians, what is profitable for those in Asia. What, Lord, would you have me to say to them? I don't want to leave anything out. If it's profitable, anything that is to your profit, I did not shrink in any way from sharing those things with you. That's quite a testimony. You think about how often we would shrink back when it became inconvenient.
It's easy to share the gospel and to minister to somebody when it's convenient, but if it goes on and on and on for a good amount of time and you spend a lot of hours over there and it seems like they're not getting this, you begin to get frustrated, and at some point you feel like maybe too early of dusting your feet off and leaving that place. Paul endured these times of ministry and endured all the trials that came along from them with them without shrinking back from declaring the whole counsel of God, all that they needed for their own profit. Quite a way to be remembered here. Not only that, verse 20 as well, he says, and teaching you. He says publicly here and from house to house. Paul wanted to be remembered or would be remembered as one who taught publicly, certainly. We saw him do that in Athens. We saw him do it in the marketplaces in Corinth and also in Ephesus as well. We saw him do it at the Bema seat. You remember the Bema seat of Christ. He was ready to go into that crowd and proclaim the gospel. So Paul would be remembered by these Ephesians as one who proclaimed and taught the gospel publicly, but also privately from house to house. And so Paul would maybe preach during the daytime, and in the evenings, perhaps someone would invite him to their home and there would be fellowship there, and he would teach them more fully the gospel and the whole counsel of God. That's the way Paul says, I should be remembered by you, because that's the way I live my life, in your presence. So it's quite a testimony of faithful living here. Verse 21, he continues to expand upon this. In this teaching, publicly and from house to house, part of that teaching was solemnly, I love this, solemnly with solemnity, testifying to both Jews and Greeks of two things. First, of repentance toward God, of turning away from our sins, turning to God, and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the two main thrust that I taught to you with great solemnity from publicly and from house to house. I did not relent in calling upon the people to repent and turn to God and to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. It's amazing how often in our day, isn't it to you, how often repentance is sort of left off the gospel presentations. We just tell people things that are hard to say sometimes, that without Christ we'll endure eternity in hell, and Jesus loves you, and if you'll turn to Christ he'll save you, and the promise of heaven, and those are all true things. But it doesn't seem like you hear interjected in that conversation much anymore. God calleth on all men to repent and turn away from their sins. That's repentance is a part of that as well, and how often that's let off. Paul says, look, I want to be remembered by you as one who with great solemnity proclaimed to you that all men ought to repent towards God and they ought to exercise faith in Jesus Christ. I imagine that wherever Paul went, whether it's in Ephesus or in Macedonia or in Achaia or Asia, he was always preaching this great truth. And he's saying, I want to be remembered by the Ephesians as faithfully doing that. By the way, I'll turn to this in a moment, but Ephesians 3 is a really interesting passage in the context of this as well, but we'll get to that in a couple moments. So solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 22, now it's kind of shifting here. He's talking about the present, and the question may be, how will it be said that he or we faced our present or the future as well? So with having said all this, in verse 22, he says, And now, behold, bound in the Spirit. That's a capital S there, so the implication here is bound in the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is guiding Paul here. Bound in the Holy Spirit, I am on my way to Jerusalem, not knowing what will happen to be there. I don't know exactly what's going to unfold there. However, verse 23, the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me everywhere I go. That's what he means here. Not just that I'm going to have trouble in Jerusalem, in every city that I go into. That's what he's saying here. Read it. Except the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to me in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions await me. Can you imagine ministering under that realization? Not just the suspicion of that, not just looking around and finding out Christians are being persecuted and saying to myself, well, if I go there, I might end up being persecuted. Here is the solemn testimony of the Holy Spirit within the inner man saying to you, in every city that you go in, what's awaiting you is bonds and chains. But you go anyway. That's what Paul's saying here. I want to be remembered. This is the way I lived my life while I was in your midst. And now, in this present tense, this is my experience. I am bound by the Spirit to go to Jerusalem. Some people believe he had the gift that folks had collected in Macedonia and Achaia and was taking it back to Jerusalem where there was famine and different things. So he was bound that way as well, but he was bound by the Spirit now, impelled to move towards Jerusalem. And so he's bound by the Spirit. He says, I'm on my way to Jerusalem. And he says here, and I don't know what will happen to me there. We know what happens by history and by this book itself. But he doesn't know at the time he's speaking here what's going to happen to him and there. All he knows is that the Holy Spirit solemnly testifies to him in every city that bonds and afflictions are awaiting me. So that's his present situation. So when you're saying your goodbyes, you might ask the question, what will people take away from this experience as they watch me navigate my present experience? You've seen how I live my life, Paul says. I was with you the whole time. I was serving Christ with all humility and tears, and even with my trials. You watched me live my life in front of you for a span of about 3 years total here. So you know how I've lived my life, and now these are the present conditions that I am under. So how am I going to live my life now? You're watching Ephesians. How am I going to live my life? Well, he tells us this in verse 24. This is all that's facing him. Verse 24, he says, but with all these things and the Holy Spirit's solemn testimony that trials and bonds await me and afflictions, I do not consider my life, it's amazing, I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself. So my life has been set aside for something of a greater priority in the mind of Paul, and that is, next verse, so that I may finish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. So that's how he lives in the present. All these threats upon him, in fact, here and later on as well, they plead with Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. Agabus, you remember, comes down and the prophet, and he says, look, there's bonds awaiting you in Jerusalem. It's not going to be safe, Paul, in Jerusalem. They're pleading with him, don't go to Jerusalem. And he says to them, why are you breaking my heart saying these things? I'm going to Jerusalem. I have to go to Jerusalem. I'm bound by spirit to go to Jerusalem. So don't break my heart. That's what he's saying. And that's what he's saying in this passage as well. The Spirit has already solemnly testified to me that wherever I go, bonds and afflictions await me. And I don't know what is happening in Jerusalem, but I'm bound by the Spirit to go there. And the reason for that is because my life has lost its priority to the greater glory of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and finishing my course. You remember in his epistles, he writes, I have finished my course. I have run the race. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Well, Paul lived that. It's one thing to say that, but to live that out, that's the way he'll be remembered by the Ephesians. That's why they cherished him so, is because he lived the way he did in their presence, and even in his present circumstances, he was demonstrating that his life was of secondary value to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The glory, you could say it this way, the glory of Christ was more a higher priority from Paul than his own life in this world. That's quite a place to be spiritually and in our own sanctification. Is that what folks would say to you at your goodbyes? Would they see you willing to suffer for the cause of Christ? Would they see you having your own life valued underneath the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the glory of Christ himself? Paul says that, I do not consider my life to be of any account as dear to myself so that I may finish the course. And he says here, the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. And that apostolic ministry, I think he means here as well. And that ministry was simply that last phrase there, to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. That reminds me of 2 Corinthians as well. And also, you remember in Ephesians 1, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Paul repeats that refrain in Ephesians 1. So Paul was not just testifying of Christ, but to the glory of the grace of God as demonstrated and manifested in Christ himself. That's of higher priority to me. That's the ministry I have. That's the ministry I am compelled to conduct. That is my course in life. And whatever that takes me through is more to be cherished that is more to be cherished than the life that I am losing on the way to doing that. Christ bids us, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer says, come and die. And that's a hard thing for us to understand in sanctification, but I wonder sometimes, and I question myself often, do I treasure Christ above my own physical life, my own life in this world? Do I treasure him more highly than that? I think about, if you've been following the news, there's a massacre happening in Nigeria. You know that, right? Christians are being slaughtered. 5,000 sometimes a day. I've heard recently 7,000 in a period of a month. They're just being hunted down relentlessly and killed because they are Christians. What kind of environment there? What kind of faith holds under that kind of oppression? What kind of faith holds when you know that you are a target for the majority in a country and they are hunting you down, and when they find you, there will not be any trial, there will not be any legal precedent or amendments involved in that. They will simply take you into the public square and behead you there. Your life must fall somewhere underneath your priority for the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ in order for us to submit to some things like that. So it's a sobering question. But Paul says, that's the way I live my life. You've seen me living in the past. This is the present circumstance. This is my declaration and vow to you that this is what I'm going to do. And the reason I do that is because I value this gospel I've been preaching to you even over my own life. So that's two things. How will it be said that he lived in the past tense? How will it be said that he faced his future? And then the third here, will it be said that we were faithful? Will it be said that he was faithful? Verse 25, he says, "And now I know, behold, I know that all of you among whom I went about preaching the kingdom," and this huge phrase, "will no longer see my face." So it's interesting to me when this discourse begins, they know it's important because he calls in the elders from the church gathering in Ephesus. He calls them to himself in Miletus, which is south, some distance, but not a great distance. He calls them to himself, and then he begins speaking to them. "You yourselves know the first day that I set foot in Asia," all the way through this. And now, only at this point, they must be wondering, well, why would Paul be saying this to us? Is this an exhortation for us? Is he instructing us? What has he called us here to do this for? He's already done this for us. And then Paul, I think, reveals his reason for calling them. And that reason is, you're not going to see me again. You're not going to be able to rely on Paul, the apostle, again. The apostle Paul is going away, and he's not going to see his face. All that you're going to have of Paul is the testimony that he left you, the word that he taught you, and the life that he lived in front of you. That's the reason he called them there, is because they're not going to see his face again. This is the last time. You got to imagine that if you love Paul, if you came to know Jesus Christ through the preaching of Paul, and you saw the mighty workings of God Almighty through the hands and through the voice and through the preaching of Paul, you got to love Paul. And if you saw him suffer and shed tears and be beaten and taken up for dead and rescued over and over again and delivered from his enemies over time and time again, you got to love Paul. And now Paul's saying to you, you're not going to see me again. It's the last time. You're not going to see my face again. So now they know why Paul has called them to himself. You will no longer see my face. And notice in verse 26 and 27, "Therefore, the reason I have called you here and the fact that you're not going to see my face is to testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men." So how is he innocent? Verse 27 answers that. "For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God." And so that's part of the reason he called them here. He's going to go on and share another part of that reason as well. But he called them there to let them know that I have ministered faithfully among you. You've witnessed that. I am currently under this pressure to go to Jerusalem by the Holy Spirit, and I intend to obey whatever the cost is. And I already know that there's afflictions and bonds awaiting me, but I am set to go that way because I value that more than my own life. And I'm called you together to let you know that as a result of this, I am innocent of all men's blood because I have been faithful to declare to you the whole purpose of God. Just to think about this, do you ever, I think I may have mentioned this before, but do you ever attach your faithfulness to share the gospel with blood guiltiness in regards to those we share it with? I'm not sure we hook those two together. In other words, every person that you have opportunity to share the gospel and you walk on by and shrink back from sharing the gospel, there is some implication here that you share now in some blood guilt in regards to their condemnation. That's what Paul's saying here. Paul's saying, the reason that I am innocent of the blood of all men is because I have not shrunk back at all from declaring to all men, wherever I am, the whole counsel, the whole purpose of God. You're talking about a motivation for faithful evangelism. That's it. That's it. Every person that I saw coming by me on 70 that day that I had an opportunity somehow to share the gospel with and just let them pass on by, the idea that I may share some blood guilt in regards to their own condemnation is more than I could bear. And that's what Paul's saying here. I'm innocent of the blood of all men because I have been faithful at every opportunity to proclaim to all men and declare to all men the whole purpose of God. Really sobering motivation and a thought in regards to faithful evangelism. So that's what Paul will have been said to be faithful. That's, in other words, well, is that what people will say about you? I remember it's been years ago, but J.B. Parker was, he was just a dynamo when it came to leaving tracks everywhere. And I remember I was at the Davis Hospital when it was still a hospital over there, and J.B., Brother Parker, was going along in the waiting rooms leaving tracks. And I got to notice, and I was sitting in the waiting room with the family, and I got to notice, and right after he did it, someone that worked for the hospital was following him at a distance, taking them up, collecting them. They weren't leaving them there. And I mentioned it to my mom because she was at the time like transporting patients to the ER and different things. And she said that was their policy. That's their new policy there. They were not going to leave that propaganda out in the waiting room. So poor Preacher Parker was being faithful to share those tracts and someone's coming along behind him. You know, I believe that in terms of blood guilt, he was innocent of the blood of all men because he left the word there. And whoever was following him around or ordered him to be followed around and take those tracts up bear some blood guilt in regards to those who might have gone to hell because they didn't see that particular track that day. So it's just a powerful way of looking at things in that sense. So what will be said of us when we say our goodbyes? Will it be that we were faithful in every circumstance, in every opportunity? I want it to be more so in my own life. I hope you do. I want to be more bold and more confident to share the gospel at every opportunity. You know, there's all kinds of examples that we are around people who are faithful to share in every opportunity. I want to be like that as well, so that I might not bear blood guilt for someone who's lost eternally. These last few verses here are interesting as well. In verse 28, what will be your parting exhortation? So what does Paul say in regards to this? Be on guard, he says, for yourselves and for all the flock. So I want to pause there. Be on guard for yourselves. It's just, he's going to go on to say that the things coming against you. I think the point here is, first of all, elders, be on guard for yourselves, because you're a target. They're coming after you first. If they can get underneath the elders, undermine that, cause them to be cowards, cause them to withdraw, that'll translate down into the flock among which God has called you to be overseers. So elders, leaders in the church, among men and even women, be on guard, he says, for yourselves. Well, how would Paul know that? Do you think Paul might have been targeted? Do you think Paul might have known how much Satan would have liked to silence Paul through the enemies? He knew exactly what it was to be in the crosshairs of the devil. And the more faithful you are to proclaim the gospel, the more directly in the crosshairs you are. And he knows that these elders whom he's been ministering to are going to have now the leadership of the church. And he knows they're going to be right in the crosshairs of the enemy himself. So, elders, leaders in the church, be on guard for yourselves. Stay alert. Watch out for the devil, your adversary, as Peter says, who, like a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he can devour. But he also says to them, be on guard for yourselves first and for the flock. And that's the church members, the brothers and sisters, among whom the Holy Spirit, or among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God. So be on guard, two things, for yourself first, and then also for the flock, those under your leadership, those whom God has called you to exercise a stewardship or shepherding over. I remember at Fruitland, Kenneth Ridings, one of the first weeks we were at Fruitland, he talked to the whole class body in the chapel at one chapel message, and he looked out of the crowd in his forceful way, in his deadly serious way, and he says, "Fellas, are you shepherds or hirelings?" And his point was, the hireling flees. The shepherd doesn't flee. He fights off the enemy and he guards the flock. But a hireling, when he sees the wolf coming, he gets out of there, because the hireling is interested in preserving his own life. The hireling is about his own profit, not the profit of the flock. He's not interested about the health of the and the condition of the sheep. He's interested in his own wages and making his own wages, and his life is not worth laying down for the wages he's getting. That's a hireling. And he challenged us that day, and I remember that stuck with me in terms of pastoral ministry. And it always reminded me, Larry, do you remember what Kenneth Ridings said? Are you going to serve in that capacity as a hireling? And when it gets tough and gets dangerous and it gets potentially terrible for your reputation, are you going to run away at that point, or are you going to stay with the flock? Are you going to be part of the sheep? Are you going to be fulfill God's calling in your life there? And it was a question I really had to answer before I even considered pastoral ministry at all. That's what Paul is saying here to these guys. So this is the warning that he's leaving, the exhortation. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Notice your overseer role was provided by the Holy Spirit. And the oversight is to shepherd the church. Notice here, the church of God. This is a strong argument also for the deity of Christ here, because he says, which he purchased with his own blood. Well, Jesus shed his blood, and that's the blood of God. Jesus is God, so it's a verse that pushes that idea as well. But God has purchased the church with his own blood. He owns the church. They are not ours. Would this be our testimony? Did we domineer the church? Did we take control of the church of Christ as our own? Or did we exercise a stewardship and a shepherding of that flock with the idea that it belongs to God? It's his flock. Notice in verse 29, this would be terrifying to me. I was thinking when I was reading this, if I'm listening to what Paul says. Paul says, I know something. After my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, and they won't spare the flock. Boy, what an encouragement to give these elders who are tasked now with leading the flock without Paul's input, other than his letters that would come to them, but without Paul's personal input. Paul's not making any more missionary trips. He's not coming back to check on the churches anymore. He's going to make his way to Jerusalem, and from there he's going to be taken into custody, and eventually he's going to go to Rome, where tradition has it he was eventually beheaded. But he's not coming back to Ephesus. So you're on your own, guys. You're on your own. And after I'm gone and after my departure, guess what? Savage wolves are coming in. They're coming. So you might as well prepare yourself for that. They're going to come in immediately here after my departure. The wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. This is the idea. Obviously, wolves can wear sheep's clothing, but wolves are not sheep, right? So this is an attack from the outside. These are wolves are coming. They know where the flock is. They know where the flock meets. They're going to come against the flock. They're going to assault the flock. They're going to do great harm to the flock. They're coming after my departure. Just get ready, elders, because the savage wolves are on the way. So you're going to be attacked from the outside. Then verse 30, he says, and from among your own selves, men will arise. So you elders, after my departure, wolves are coming from the outside, and from within, men are going to rise up. They're going to be teaching all sorts of heresy. They're going to want to draw the disciples away to themselves. I really thought about that. Somebody somewhere is going to figure out that if you can get a following of these people, then you could profit from them. So I'm jealous that the disciples belong to Jesus Christ, and I want to rise up and present myself as someone who can win their disciple and get them following me, and then I can profit off of them. Perhaps that's the way it's going to be. And I thought about the prosperity teachers of our day and of generations even past. So here's the warning to the elders. When I'm departed, be on guard for yourselves and the flock, because the wolves are coming from the outside, but there's also going to be some from among you rising up, and they're going to be speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. I was listening to a podcast Andrea sent me. Somebody else had mentioned to me as well, but that Allie Beth Stuckey, is that her name? Is that right? Conversing with 20 or 25 liberal Christians and unbelievers and different ones. She'd just kind of go with them one at a time. And I was amazed that people would say, well, I'm a liberal Christian. And then they would just basically disregard the theology of the Bible in terms of same-sex unions and marriages and so forth like that. And I'm thinking to myself, that's from among us. That's one that's claiming the same name. Now, he may not be a true believer, but he seems sincere and believing a lot of the other doctrines, but he just reserved judgment in the area of homosexuality and same-sex unions and all that. And I just thought to myself, that's rising up within, and that's about as perverse a thing as you can speak among the flock as there is, because you're distorting everything. I loved particularly her argument, which is what I do. I go back to the reference in Ephesians 5 where Paul unites man and woman in marriage to the creation and the Christ bride and the church, the church, the bride of Christ, Christ the groom, so the union of Christ and his church. So one of the reasons you don't distort that is because you're distorting the gospel. And that's, to me, one of the most powerful arguments for same or for heterosexuality in marriage as well. So that's what he's saying. From your own midst, these perverse things will be brought up from men and draw away the disciples after them. He goes to verse 131 again. He says to them, therefore, because of these things, be on the alert. So he said twice to them now, be on guard, be on the alert. Be on guard for yourselves, for the church, because these are the things that are coming when I depart. And be alert for these things, because they're going to happen. In fact, if you read all of Paul's epistles, particularly whenever he writes to Timothy, he's warning Timothy about these last days and these kind of things are going to happen. And they're coming, and he warns them of that. He says to them, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, this is his own example, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one with tears. So you be on the alert. You saw the example of what that looks like. Those tears and that not ceasing and admonition to all you guys for the past 3 years was because that's exactly what's happening. That's what's always happening. The wolves are always trying to take the flock down, and there are always those who would rise up in the midst of the flock and lead them away and lead them astray. And you witnessed that in Paul's own life. So he says, therefore, be on the alert, because you saw it happen in my life. And if Paul the apostle has to be on guard and on the alert always for the flock, how much more so will you need to be that as elders and leaders here in the church in Ephesus? Be on the alert. Verse 32, this is kind of his closing. He says, and now, this is his last commendation, and now I commend you to God. I was reading this slowly. That's one phrase. I commend you to God. You're in God's hands. I've run my course. I've been faithful. I'm not going to see your face again. I'm not going to be contributing perhaps by letter, but other than that, I'm not going to be back in Ephesus here again, and I'm committing you now to God. You are in God's hands and to the word of his grace. That's what I'm committing you to. He says, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. He goes back kind of to his own life here, I think, as an example to them as well, and part of the way they can be alert and be on guard themselves. But he says to him, I have coveted no one's silver or gold or clothes. I just like to say there, coveting will destroy any faithfulness you ever have in ministry, whether it's in your family or whether it's in the church setting. When you covet silver and gold and you're in it for the profit, it'll destroy your ministry, because that'll always be your driving motivation. And sooner or later, you'll find yourselves altering the word to accommodate the greatest profit, which is exactly what you see in so many of the churches nowadays, with 10,000, 20,000 members coming on a Sunday. The message has been altered to accommodate every fleshly desire in fleshly men. And they, as the Bible says, they heap up teachers to themselves, having itching ears. So I think that's what Paul means here. In fact, he says, you yourselves know that these hands, remember the tent maker, these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. Notice, you know, in these epistles in Corinthians, you remember he was talking about they had a right as ministers of the gospel to have support of the church, but he didn't exercise that right. He's not saying here that everybody's going to have to work in the same way I did, but he's saying there's an ethic involved here. There's a principle involved here. The willingness to work with my own hands to provide my needs, not to be coveting the support of others in that way, but to be willing to do this. And I think that's what he's saying. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me. And everything, he said, I showed you. It's a powerful phrase. I showed you that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Verse 36, when he had said these things, this is the closing, he knelt down and prayed with them all. I can imagine what kind of prayer that was and what kind of emotion was involved in that. Perhaps it was lengthy, but he prayed aloud with them all. And they began to weep aloud and embraced Paul and repeatedly kissed him. And they were grieving especially over the word which he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. That was interesting to me as well. As much as I would have grieved not seeing Paul again, I think I would have been obsessed with what he just told me. You better watch out. As soon as I depart, the wolves are coming. And they're going to be men rising up from within, speaking perverse things, drawing people away from them. I think I would have been so concentrated on what he just warned me about. If I'd have been weeping and crying, it'd be because I want Paul here to help us identify him. But Paul just told me he's not going to be there. And so you be on the alert. You be on guard for yourselves and for the flock of God. But they were grieved, especially in the fact that they would not see his face again, and they were accompanying him to the ship. And it must have been a heartbreaking and heart-wrenching scene. I wanted to read Ephesians. This is a letter later that was written to the Ephesian church. And I just picked out chapter 3 because it seemed to be along the lines of what he's saying in this final address. You don't have to turn there, but just listen. This will be my closing. For this reason, it says, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard the word, if indeed you had heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister, according to the gift of God's grace which was given to me, according to the working of his power, to me, the very least of all saints. This grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery, which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. Therefore, this is where I was tying it to this experience in Ephesus. Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they're your glory. It's your glory. For this reason, this is why I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond. You notice that? You see how he stacked those up? To him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond. Paul can't find an end of what he can do. To him, all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesians later. And so they didn't see his face again, but they got this letter. And it's hard for me to think that Paul didn't remember his experience with the Ephesians, and as they stood on that seashore, as he told them, "You're not going to see my face again," and how he had prayed for them, even in his imprisonment, that they might know these things, and he's sharing his heart with them right here in this letter. That's the heart of Paul for the people he ministered to, and that's why he was so loved by the Ephesians as well. And the Ephesian church became a strong church, although it had its problems in Revelation. It was the church that had left their first love as well. So my application tonight was just simply this. What would be said of you in your goodbyes? If you knew you were never going to see the face of someone again that you're in the company with, what would you say to them? What would you say about how you've lived your life in front of them? What would you say about how you're going to face the future as it is before you at the moment? And what word of exhortation would you give them, knowing that they're going to be on their own without your assistance in the future? You can think of that in terms of parents to children. You can think about it in terms of pastors to churches, Sunday school teachers to classes, husbands to wives, wives to husbands. It's a sobering thing to think about, and it's a wonderful example of what Paul says tonight. Stand with me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. It is a sobering thing to think about saying our goodbyes, whether that's from a deathbed or whether that's from some temporal separation that we may encounter or endure in this life. Lord, it is a reminder that the way we live our lives today matters, because at some point, today will be the past, and it will be something that those around us and we ourselves will look back on as a testimony of what we believed and who we followed in those days. And so, Father, help us to be mindful that every day is a day to be obedient, a day to pursue Christ. Every day is a day that brings opportunities to be faithful, to share the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray individually for us that Jesus would become so supreme in our hearts and in our minds that we would not even hesitate to share such a glorious reality and a glorious person with everyone we meet. Lord, help us to be found faithful in that. Thank you for your word. Thank you for how it ministers to our hearts and souls in such a powerful way. Thank you for those who've come tonight. Lord, I pray that your hand would be with us throughout this week, that you would be on our mind and our hearts very frequently and often, even always throughout the coming week. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.